If you have not already noticed or experienced it, I know this is about to be a profound statement. Everyone suffers. Everyone suffers. There's not one person who is exempt from suffering in this room. We suffer because we live in a sin-cursed world, and that is part and parcel of being in a sin-cursed world. We suffer because of things we cannot control. We suffer because of things we have done to ourselves. We suffer at the hands of other people who maybe were well-intentioned. We suffer at the hands of those who simply want to do evil, mean things to us. No one is exempt from suffering, and human experience tells us that. This is not some kind of secret Christian thing. Hey, I guess you didn't know, but everybody suffers. You can talk to friends who don't know the Lord. You can talk to any unbeliever. You can talk to an atheist, and they will agree that everybody suffers. No one is exempt from this suffering. Everyone will have some sort of hardship, some kind of setback, some kind of heartache, suffering illnesses. Some will suffer persecution, and we could go on and on with this list. If I were to ask you in the ways that you have suffered, you would give me a litany of things by which you have endured. The truth is that we all suffer. We will suffer to varying degrees. Sometimes we have testimonies, and we'll hear testimonies in this room, and I'll just be in awe that some of you have suffered so much, and I feel like, wow, my life has been so incredibly blessed in comparison to others. So we all suffer to varying degrees, and in comparison to some, we may suffer less. But as long as we tread again on this sin-cursed world, here is the promise that is absolutely certain. And you don't need Jesus to tell you this, although Jesus tells us this, you will suffer. It ought not to surprise us because, again, as we said, the Word of God actually over and over and over and over again reminds us and warns us of such. In John chapter 6, verse 16, verse 33, Jesus makes a very familiar statement to us. We hear this all the time. Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world." Can I just back up? Because we normally focus on that verse on what? In this world you will have what? Tribulations, trials, difficulties, hardship, whatever type of word that kind of helps you understand that. But why does Jesus speak these things? Because you can have peace in your suffering. You can have peace in the hardship. And the issue is it's found in just one place, and it's not a place, it's a person. That's in Jesus Christ. The oldest book of the Bible, Job. Eliphaz, Job's friend, makes this particular statement. It's an interesting one. He said, For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. There's nowhere where we can go where there will not be trouble. And in just the next chapter of the book we're studying here in 2 Timothy, that we have the familiar words of Paul concerning those who would actually seek to live their lives according to the Word of God. Guess what? Everybody suffers, and if you want to be a Christian, you get to suffer doubly. If you really want to live for Christ, you will suffer more than others, just in a different variety, of course. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We've shared this verse before. We can flip it around. If you do not desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you won't suffer for this. No one suffers for being a Christian when they're not living and acting being a Christian. All right, so Paul is reminding us that on top of all the other difficulties we might go through, guess what? You are going to suffer again. You're going to suffer differently. You're going to suffer more if you side with Christ. Coming back to our Lord Jesus, we read these words. These are incredible words. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Jesus gives a command here, people. He says, you must enter in through the narrow gate. John MacArthur describes that in from the Greek term that it's like a turnstile. You can't bring your luggage with you. Have you ever tried to get luggage through one of those little narrow turnstiles? You can't. You can't bring the luggage. You can't do it in a group. It's a narrow, single decision you make. You go through the narrow gate, and then you are on a narrow road, as he describes it here. And it's a narrow road. There's no deviation. If you turn to the left or the right, you can either scrape your knuckles on the rocks or fall off the precipice, but there is just this narrow road. And there are few that find it. But we read that the way where everybody else is going, that's easy. Just follow the crowd. It's an easy path. No one will give you a difficult time. I read these verses and I remind myself that ultimately living the Christian life, it is joyous, but it's not easy. You tell me if you are living the Christian life that it's an easy life, and I'll tell you you're probably not living the Christian life. There's nothing easy about trying to find time to devote yourself to the Lord, to read His Word, to pray, not just for yourself, but for others. It's not easy to give up some of your spare time in order to be with God's people and to be an encouragement to others. There's nothing easy about the Christian life. And anybody that preaches any different is not preaching according to the Word of God. It is a narrow way, as we just read, entered by this narrow gate. By virtue of these things, it will be tread with difficulty. In Luke chapter 13, verse 24, our Lord Jesus Christ made this statement, kind of a similar statement. He said, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And the word strive in the Greek is agonizome. We get the word agonize from it. Agonize to enter into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that describe the kind of relationship we are pursuing? Do we desire that kind of life? That we are going to suffer to some extent or another is not the question. I already hope I've laid out the case for that. The question is, for us tonight, how does God desire for His people to endure suffering? How does God want us and expect us to endure suffering? Are we going to whine and complain about the lot in which we find ourselves in? Oh, if God had only let me do this, if God had only allowed that, and we begin to whine and complain, do we shake our fist at God? Do we shake our fist at God at times and say to Him, this isn't fair? How many of you have said, this isn't fair? Are we going to take it out on others with this kind of misery loves company attitude? I'm just going to be mean and rotten to everybody else because, well, if I don't feel good, I want everybody else to not feel good with me, and then that makes me feel better, right? No, but that's the attitude. And yet, do we know both what God expects of us when it comes to enduring hardships and sufferings, as well as how to put those expectations into practice? Because the other issue is, we may say we know what God expects, but sometimes we never do the things that God expects us to do. We know what the Word is. It's probably one of the most frustrating things for anybody who's counseling another person to say, if you will do A, B, and C, you'll find some peace. But people don't want to do A, B, and C, and then they continue to live in their misery. And so how do we know what God wants us to know? How do we put that into practice? And that brings us to our text, 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 13. This lays out for us what are some of these expectations. When we suffer hardship, and we will, how does God want us to deal with them? And I find it fascinating, overwhelmingly fascinating, what the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit has put before us. So we're going to camp out on these verses. And we're going to consider over the next couple of weeks six things we are to remember. That's kind of our key word, six things that we are to remember when it comes so that we... Why did it go that way? Oh, that's right. Okay. That's not what I see here. six things we are to remember that we might faithfully endure suffering. Now, here's the key. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, then none of these are going to help you. In fact, the very first one is where you got to begin, and that's what we'll talk about tonight. But before we do that, before we delve into the text, let me remind you of what's going on as Paul is writing this letter. He's writing to a young preacher by the name of Timothy. He writes these words. As he's writing these particular words, Christians all over the Roman Empire are now currently being persecuted for their faith. The emperor is Nero. Nero is a class A jerk, okay? He does not like the Christians. He wants to persecute them. He is the emperor, you've probably heard me say this before, that he would gather up Christians. He would put pitch on them and line them up on his chariot race tracks, and then he would set them on fire so that he could have light by which to have his chariot races. So this is kind of what's going on in Rome, and that kind of persecution is spreading through the entire Roman Empire. Remember, Paul is writing these words while also himself is, where is he? In prison. He's in a dark, dungy Roman prison. He's awaiting, as far as he knows, and he would be correct, a death sentence. He knows his time is short. You talk about somebody who's going through all sorts of hardship and heartache. Many throughout Asia have deserted Paul. If you look just over in chapter 1, just a few verses up from where we were, notice what Paul says this. You talk about your friends leaving you. In the midst of all of your troubles and trials, the people you thought you could expect that would be with you, notice what he says. You are aware, chapter 1, verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. Now, he's speaking of an all, of course, that would be those that he was associated with. And among them, he names these two men, Arphilegius and Hermogenes. Now, we say, well, who are these people? Well, by the virtue of him naming them by name, means that these were important people that Timothy would have gone, how could these guys have done this to Paul? So this is a man who has experienced heartache. He's suffering because he's a Christian, and he's writing these words of what does he do? What should we do if we are going to faithfully endure suffering? It's interesting that throughout this letter, Paul has been calling Timothy to faithfully endure suffering. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, if you just want to look at that very quickly, he says this, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You want to experience life, Timothy? You want to have meaning and purpose in life? Well, join me in suffering. Well, that doesn't sound all that exciting, does it? What was to Paul? Evidently was to Timothy. And let me just back up. If this all sounds heavy, and it is, there is a joy that is found even when suffering for Christ. If you just remember back in the book of Acts when Paul and when Peter and John were persecuted for their faith, they walk out having been put down and put out by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and they said they rejoiced in the Lord for having been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. So there's a joy that can be had. Paul and Silas are in prison. It's midnight. They're in stocks and bonds up against the wall. And what do we find them doing in Philippians or in Acts 16? Singing praises to God. And so there is a joy that can be had, but understand that there is going to be suffering in this world. And the real question is, how can you endure it? And that's kind of what we're trying to answer here. So Paul says to Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Here in chapter 2, verse 3, he calls Timothy to endure suffering with him. How? Like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I've not served in the military. If some of you have, then I'm sure you are aware that there is suffering when you serve in the military. You give up your rights. You do what you're told to do. Sometimes you're in the most dire of conditions when you do it. So when Paul tells Timothy, suffer with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that's not like, oh, I get to shoot an AK-47 or whatever at targets. This is a difficult time. In chapter 2, verses 10 and 12, Paul describes how he will endure everything for the sake of the elect. His purpose is that he wants to see, we're going to see this in a couple of weeks, that one of the ways in which we endure suffering is to know that we've been called to tell others who are lost about Jesus Christ. And when we see the lost come to believe and know and trust in Jesus Christ, I don't care what you're going through, that's a delight. Even when the scriptures declare that when a sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice, how much more can we rejoice when we see a sinner repent and know Jesus Christ as Savior? They then, even as we read in our text here in verse 12, it says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. There's an endurance that is expected of us. Timothy is being encouraged over and over again. That's the whole point, to endure suffering. And now, as part of Holy Writ, because this is now for us, we are given the same kind of encouragement. This is what we can do in order to faithfully endure suffering. Now, I would also say this, that while our suffering for Christ is generally limited in our culture, at least currently, the truth of the matter is that the world that we live in today is not all that different than the world of Timothy and Paul. In fact, when it comes to Christian persecution, you may not realize this, but it's worse today than it ever was in the days of Paul and Timothy. How can I say that? I shared a little bit of this with the Thursday night group, but you may not be aware of the fact that more Christians have died for their faith in the last 100 years than the previous 1900 years combined. More Christians have died for their faith in the last 100 years than the previous 1900 years combined. It is estimated that some 400 believers die every day for their faith. 400 believers every day, four times the size of the congregation we meet with every Sunday morning, four times are dead. They've gone to be with the Lord because they have been put to death for their faith. That's about 150,000 believers every year. The point of this exhortation of Paul to Timothy then is so that we might faithfully endure suffering, and that is valid for Paul's generation, Timothy's generation. It's valid for our generation. And so tonight, and you don't have to write this down, we'll be looking at these, but we're going to look through six things we are called to remember in this passage that will help us not only faithfully endure suffering for Christ, but I submit to you that if you do these six things, you will find that you can endure any kind of suffering, whether it's for Christ or not, except for when you suffer as a sinner. If you're doing things to yourself, this isn't going to help you, okay? But any other circumstance in which you suffer, I think that you will find help by applying these principles. So the outline is simply there. We're going to remember God's Son, remember God's Word, God's mission, God's worth, God's promise, and God's punishment. And that last one is interesting that we end on God's punishment, and I will give you my take on what I think verse 13 has to say. I'd like to kind of jump ahead in one sense. I've seen so many interpretations, but I don't think the issue there is that we occasionally get faithless, like maybe Peter did, and temporarily deny Christ. That's not what it's talking about. I think the issue in verse 13 is if you are faithless, that's not going to affect God at all. That's only going to affect you. And so there's kind of a warning there. So we'll talk about that. We'll consider these exhortations to Timothy so that we might, like Timothy was called to do, faithfully endure suffering. Let's find encouragement in our sufferings and encouragement that we can give others when they suffer. And so tonight we're going to look at this first point and hopefully kind of lay the context. This is the most, they're all exciting, but this is one of the most exciting points to me, and it's this, that to faithfully endure suffering, we must remember God's Son. If you're going to endure suffering, step number one, the first thing you must do is remember, as it says in our text, who? Jesus Christ. I mean, you could just stop right there and say, whenever things look the darkest, do what? Remember Jesus Christ. Whenever the water heater explodes and you're like, I don't have money to get this fixed. Well, according to this verse, where do you start first? Well, you turn off the water and then remember Jesus Christ. You have a relationship issue that's not going the way you think it ought to be? Well, First, remember Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. And technically, we're just going to look tonight at remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Those little statements are packed full, as preachers sometimes like to say, they're pregnant with meaning. And we're going to see about giving birth to them here. Paul calls for Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, and the whole point is to help him endure hardship. The verb remember in our text here is in the middle of a long list of imperatives, a long list of commands that Paul is giving to Timothy. What is a command? It's something you must do, right? And the first of these must-do's, I just kind of list them for you. Paul says, be strong. Then he says, entrust these teachings to faithful men. Suffer hardship in verse 3. Consider in verse 7. Our verb here in verse 8, to remember. And this will be followed by, in verse 14, remind them. Be diligent in verse 15. Avoid in verse 16. Abstain from verse 19. Flee and pursue in verse 22, and finally refuse in verse 23. These are all commands for the follower of Christ. Not one of you in this room, if you would say, I'm a follower of Christ, can say that you're exempt from any of these things. But I find it fascinating that maybe not right exactly in the middle, but here towards the middle of these this list of commands, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. John MacArthur noted here that for a faithful and productive spiritual life, they are not options but imperatives, because they all characterize the sinless life of our supreme example, Jesus Christ. So we're in a series of exhortations, and now tonight we consider this command, this imperative. This is an order from heaven itself. Remember Jesus Christ. The command, remember, is in the active voice, and so it could be understood or ought to be understood as not simply saying, remember Jesus Christ. We could rightly translate it, remember and keep on remembering Christ. Don't ever stop remembering Christ. Remember, remember, and then remember Christ. It is a continual activity. The follower of Christ is being commanded right here to do something that sounds extraordinary. Never, ever forget Jesus. I don't care what time of day it is. I don't care what circumstance you find yourself in. The command of God's word, if you want to endure suffering, is start with Jesus and continue with Jesus and never forget Jesus. Because the moment you take your eyes off of Jesus, that's when, if I can say it this way, all hell will break loose. Can I just give you a brief example of this? I may have this already in my notes later, but we're going to come up on it here in the Gospel of Mark. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had sent them back, you remember, and he's sending them back to Capernaum, and there's a big storm, and everybody thinks they're going to die, and they see Jesus walking on the water. Pretty exciting. Jesus walking on the water. Peter's pretty thrilled, and he says, command me, and I'll come out to you. Jesus says, come on. And Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts doing what? He walks on water. I mean, just stop there for a moment. What would that be like? This is cool. I'm walking on water. I'm walking to Jesus. And then the text implies he took his eyes off Jesus, and he begins to sink. I think, this is my very hyperactive imagination, I think a wave came over and splashed his big toe, and he looked down, and he began to sink. Lord, help me. You take your eyes off of Jesus for just a moment, and everything you thought you were going to accomplish begins to sink, right? Well, that's what we're looking at here. The follower of Jesus Christ must keep his eyes on Christ. There's nothing that you can tell me biblically that gives you an excuse to take your eyes off Christ. There's nothing really ultimately for which we will say, I can complain about this, if you're focused on Christ. Because all of a sudden, everything else seems to be relatively minor, and you trust in a God who has said, I will take care of everything for you. Maybe not the way we would plan it, maybe not the way we would expect it, but he will. So the follower of Christ is never to forget Jesus. But why such a command to Timothy? Well, Timothy, by the way, I think could literally never forget Christ. Just as I'm going to assume that most of you in this room are not going to literally forget Christ. Wake up tomorrow morning and say, who is he? I don't know who he is. Why did he have this command? Because I believe it was possible for him, and it's true for us, that we can live in such a way that Christ will stop affecting our daily decisions. And that's the kind of forgetting we're talking about. When Christ is not affecting every decision you make, when Christ is not affecting the way that you speak to other people, when Christ is not affecting the way your heart responds to the conditions around you, then you're forgetting Jesus. And we are guilty of doing this, every one of us in this room. We can remember him at 6 a.m. in our private devotions, and then we can forget him at 7 a.m. while we're in the car. We can remember him again at 10 o'clock when we pray for our family, and then we'll forget him when we go out to lunch. I mean, we just kind of go through this ebb and flow. And I'm telling you, by the way, I understand this command. We're supposed to remember Jesus in everything. Remember Jesus. He is to affect your every decision. Beloved, Christ must be at the forefront of our thoughts if you're ever going to faithfully endure suffering. The moment that you do not have Christ at the forefront of your thoughts, suffering becomes insufferable. In Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, the author of Hebrews similarly encourages this. We hear these verses so often. The author of Hebrews encouraging suffering Christians. Remember when he writes this, these are two suffering Christians. These are not just we live in such a relatively easy time. These were Christians under persecution. And what does the author of Hebrews say? He says, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He's the beginning and end of our faith, who for the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured. What kind of suffering did he endure? The cross. Is that an easy thing to endure? It's full of shame. And because of all of that, he's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 3, for consider him who has what? Endured. Consider Jesus who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? Why is this written? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There is a promise for us that if we fix our eyes on Jesus, we will not grow weary and lose heart. How many of us have grown weary and lose heart before? Every one of us. A mind fixed on Christ rather than on his or her trials and difficulties, that is essential for endurance. You want to endure? Know Jesus. You want to endure? Remember him always. Again, when Peter walked on the water, it was that moment he shifted his focus from Christ to the storm that he began to sink. As long as he was focused on Christ, he walked the straight line. We must do the same. So let's ask ourselves a question. What does Paul want Timothy in this text to remember about Jesus Christ? And we've just been saying, remember Jesus Christ, remember Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to remember? Does Paul give us any indication? And he does. And he gives us two statements. One's probably pretty obvious. The other one's like, why do I need to know this? And we're going to try to answer all of that. He says two things here. What was the first one? He's risen from the dead. Just let that sink in for a moment. There has been one who is raised from the dead, never to die again, who has ascended into heaven, and he said, I will come back for you. According to God's word, which cannot be proved untrue, that's what Jesus said. So remember Jesus, risen from the dead. What's the second thing? A descendant of David. No. How does that throw you? Okay, he's a son of David. Well, we'll talk about this. Why these two things? So let's consider that. Why these two things. First of all, we are to remember. I'm trying to see if this is coming up for me or not. Come on. I don't know who's programming this stuff, but he got to get his act together. Okay. First of all, we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. What is that a reference to, people? The resurrection. Yeah, I mean, it's not. Yeah. What is the reference to he's risen from the dead? Well, it means he rose from the dead, right? The resurrection event. Perhaps you've heard of it before. Gets mentioned occasionally in churches, right? That moment in history when a person who was clearly and understandably by all to be dead, who was 3 days in the tomb, came back to life just as he said, and he is never to die again. But why is that important? What does it matter that a guy rose from the dead 2,000 years ago? Why is that important? Well, we must remember and keep on remembering this. Why are we supposed to keep on remembering this? Well, let's add a couple of things to consider. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds us that Jesus is God. The whole point of the resurrection is to prove who Jesus is. He's been going on for 3.5 years talking about, this is what my Father has said, this is what we're going to do, here's the way to eternal life. How do we know that this is true? He claims to be God, but how do we know that's true? Because he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. We'll consider some statements on that. Beloved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what it proves more than anything else is that he is not simply a good man. He was not just some prophet. Rather, it verifies that he truly is the Son of God, God of very God. Jesus is the first to ultimately rise from the dead. You say, well, what about Lazarus? He was raised from the dead. Yeah, and others were raised from the dead. But guess what? They all died again. Bummer. Jesus didn't die again. And he said, if you follow me, guess what? Even if you die, you will be raised to life, never to die again. Jesus continues to live. The verb raised that Paul uses here is in a tense in the Greek, meaning that Jesus was raised from the dead in the past and he continues to be raised and will always be raised. That's the way it's written. There's never a time that Jesus isn't going to be raised from the dead. You can't go back and say, well, he's not raised from the dead anymore, because he was raised from the dead and continues to be raised from the dead. He's alive evermore. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul picks up on that. Well, let me rephrase that. Paul states this about 10 years earlier than the letter that we're in, and he says this concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by what? The resurrection from the dead. Interesting, the same similar language. This is Paul writing 10 years earlier, and he says he was born as a descendant of David according to the flesh, but declared the Son of God, the God of very God, with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, to be declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection means that his resurrection actually proves his deity. He is God. Christ is God. He claimed to be God. In John chapter 10, I and the Father are one, not just in some kind of essence, but they are one God. He claimed to be God. The Father validated this claim by having him be raised from the dead. So the resurrection is a proof, and we could go into this deeper, but I hope that suffices for now, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God of very God, but it also reminds us, the resurrection does, that we will be raised from the dead. The whole entire teaching here is just as Jesus was raised from the dead, Romans chapter 6, so too we who believe in him will be raised from the dead. Now, I just want to ask you, what is the ultimate form of suffering? It would be spending eternity in a Christless place called hell, where there'll be nothing but the weeping and gnashing of teeth. I cannot think of any suffering that is greater than that. There is no suffering on this earth comparable to what awaits those who will enter eternity without Christ. So to have this promise that if you believe Christ, you will be raised from the dead and you will be taken into heaven and you will live with in the blissful presence of God, what a joy that is. The Word of God teaches us that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, is actually the first fruits of the resurrection. And we see this there in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, that is Adam, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ, for as in Adam all die. If you stay in Adam, if that is your, every one of us is a descendant of Adam, everyone, and if you stay identified with Adam, what is the result according to verse 22? You will die, not just a physical death, but an eternal death. So also, though, just as all in Adam die, if you are in Christ, what will happen to you? You will be made alive. That is an eternal life statement. So the question is, are you in Adam? We all start there. But have you trusted in Christ? Because he said, if you trust in me, I will make you alive forever. And the resurrection is proof that this is going to happen. You know, farmers use first fruits of a crop to discern the quality of the rest of the harvest. They take a look at what's coming up and they say, okay, it's going to be a good year. It looks like things are going well. Or they might say it's a bad year. But similarly, the resurrection of Christ, which is an extraordinarily good event, is the proof of a future resurrection. Even as Christ has been raised from the dead, so too we will be raised from the dead. Consider all the hardship that Paul had suffered. For some 10 years earlier, Paul listed some of his sufferings back in 2 Corinthians 11. Pardon my voice as it's giving out. Second Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. This is 10 years earlier, so he's been doing this for a while. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. I in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. How many of you have been beaten times without number? How many of you have been beaten once? Some of you, maybe a couple times, but times without number. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews the 39 lashes. Why 39 lashes? Because the Jews believed 40 lashes would kill a person. And so they only gave 39 so that they wouldn't kill you, so that you would suffer the most. 3 times I was beaten with rods. At once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I find it fascinating that he ends with, I got internal suffering going on too. I mean, just to look at the list of external sufferings, you'd be like, wow. But what impresses Paul the most? Not the external sufferings. He believes that God's going to raise him from the dead, so beat up the body. What really concerns me is the condition of souls. Paul needed to remember that in spite of all of his sufferings, and now with the impending doom of facing his own death, he was to remember that Jesus rose from the dead. Can I say something? Have you ever said something to somebody and either said it knowing that you're preaching to yourself, or when you said it, you thought, oh, I'm actually speaking to myself? So when Paul says, remember Jesus Christ who is risen from the dead, I believe he's actually saying, I need to be reminded of this too. I just find that so incredible. He's to remember Jesus rose from the dead, proving that he is God, validating the promise that all who follow him in this life will be raised to the bliss of his presence in the life to come. And that allowed Paul to endure anything, anything. And now Paul says to Timothy, in effect, if you're going to continue to be faithful, if you are going to be faithful even to death, if you're going to suffer hardship, if you're going to endure it with grace, if you're going to endure it and still have joy, step number one, I got to remind you, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ and his resurrection, because that is your key, your guarantee to your own future resurrection. So the Holy Spirit is exhorting you and me that if we are going to be faithful to Christ even unto death, we must remember Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection as we follow Christ. But not only does he remind him then to remember Jesus is risen from the dead. Secondly, he reminds him, we're called to remember that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. Now, some of you may be queuing in on this. Maybe you already knew this. But if the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves his deity, what is Paul trying to prove with this statement that he's a descendant of David? What's your shot? What's that? His humanity, right? His humanity. Why is it important for Timothy and us to remember that Jesus is a descendant of David? Well, whereas Jesus being raised from the dead, never to die again, proves his deity, that he is truly God, Jesus being a descendant of David reminds us of his humanity, that Jesus is truly human. Jesus is truly human. And a couple of things that will help us endure suffering when we remember that he's human. And that is, first of all, Jesus is our sympathetic Savior. This is important for us to remember because Jesus had to be human in order to rightly die for us because we are human. But he also needed to be God in order to pay fully for all the sins of his people. He had to be both. And we talk about it so often, I think we forget the wonder of how God or Jesus is both God and man. And I can't tell you except that's a God thing. And that's what God's Word teaches us. And that's what we needed. The humanity of Christ teaches us that he understands us. Do you know no one understands you like Jesus? I was looking at Carrie and Belinda for a moment, and Carrie loves his wife and says how much she gets you and takes care of you and all that stuff. And that's great. I love to hear those kinds of testimonies. But the truth is, no one understands Carrie better than Jesus. And I know you know that too. No one understands Chris. Oh, I need to finish that. Better than no one understands Chris better than Jesus, right? He understands us. You think about the hardships you're going through, especially the terrible ones, the things that people saying things about you, relationships that aren't going the way that you desire them to go, or whatever it might be. Jesus gets that. He's been betrayed by the best of them. He's been mocked by the worst of them. Jesus not only knows what it's like to suffer those kinds of things, he knows what it's like to be hungry, probably more so than any one of us in this room. How many of you ever said, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die? How many of you said, I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse? Jesus hungered far more than any of us in this room, most likely. Unless you had a 40-year, that would be great. A 40-day fast, He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to go without sleep. Yes, he was God in the flesh, but his flesh still needed rest. His flesh still needed sustenance. He knows what it's like to be hated by others. We made mention about that. He knows what it's like to be lied about. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by friends. He knows what it's like to be tempted by evil. And ultimately, he knows what it's like to be killed for his profession. And Jesus says, I get it. There's not one of us in this room going through anything that Jesus doesn't understand. What an amazing thing to remember. Timothy, as do all of us, needed to remember that as he walks the same path of Christ, a narrow road that few understand, appreciate, or found, that it begins with this reminder that Christ walked it first. That Christ has the promise that he would walk beside us on this path, that he would give us the faith and the strength to faithfully and finally endure all hardship. And that brings us to a very familiar verse. If you had not already gone there, this is what the author of Hebrews says. This is just fits right with what we're saying. For we, believers, do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. If you've ever said, nobody understands me, nobody gets it, nobody's endured what I've endured, you're a liar. Because Jesus has been there. He sympathizes with all of your weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He did something that you and I have not been able to do, and that's not succumb to all of it. Therefore, because of that, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Because where the throne of grace is, of course, in heaven. And where is Jesus right now? At the right hand of God the Father. What is he doing? Interceding for us, praying for us, so that we might receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Jesus is our sympathetic Savior. Second thing that Jesus is he is the promised King. He is the promised King. That Jesus is a descendant of David would have instantly brought to any Jewish mind what? That Jesus is a king. He came from a line of kings. Do you remember the very first prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ? Anybody know what that one is? Very first prophecy concerning Christ. Very good. Give the man a gold star. Genesis 3:15. God promised Eve a male seed that would conquer Satan and reverse the results of the fall. Well, that's exciting. Who put this together? That should ignore the Hebrews thing up there, okay? Just look in Genesis 3:15, okay? God promised you will have a seed, a male seed, and he will conquer and reverse the results of the fall. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God promised Abraham a seed and that this seed would be a blessing to all the nations. I love that. Back in Genesis 22, your seed, Abraham, will bless all of the nations. And who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. Who has impacted this world and our history more than Jesus Christ? There's no one. There's no one. In Genesis 49:10, God promised to Judah, the son of Jacob, and Abraham's great-grandson that a king would come from his lineage that all the nations of the earth would submit to, that he would be a world ruler. Then this prophecy was narrowed to the line of David as the promise was made that David's seed would have an everlasting kingdom. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 through 14, we read this. This is speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne for how long? Forever. Can this be Solomon? No, it was not forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, referencing who? Saul. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom for how long? Forever. And his throne shall be established for how long? Forever. That's an amazing statement. That's the promise of the son of David who would come and would actually rule forever. We come and jump now to the New Testament. An angel by the name of Gabriel speaking to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, saying, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High God," his deity. "And the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David," his humanity. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Beloved, can I remind you of something? Jesus is the current and reigning king. Now, he has not fully enforced that kingdom yet. He's coming to return, and we call the millennial kingdom, when he will reign on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We await that. When he returns, we know that he will punish the rebellious and he will reward the faithful. And so the question becomes, are you of the faithful or are you of the rebellious? If we are going to endure suffering, we can because our king and his kingdom is coming. Isn't that in a motivation? I can endure all of this because Jesus is coming again. It doesn't matter. I will reign with him forever. Beloved, if in our ministries and lives we focus primarily on people and the problems of people, that what people say or the trials that we're going through or what seems to be a lack of fruit or success, I promise you when we focus on people and we focus on results, we will always be discouraged. We're never told to focus on the people as far as what they want and what they think and all these sort of things, because we will give up. The focus of our hearts and mind is not to be on the hardships we're going through, but on the King who rules over them. Such a mindset enables us to endure. Therefore, the command to remember, kind of wrapping this up, the command to remember Jesus is important not only for us, but also with reference to how we will minister to other people. Paul is telling this to Timothy, not just remember Jesus. What are you to remember? Well, he's God. He's raised from the dead. Well, he's human because he's a descendant of David. But that's to have an impact on how we live and how we live before others. There will be those who call us out as perhaps being unsympathetic or shallow for exhorting others when we go through a trial. I mean, just think about it. It's happened before, right? Say, Carrie comes up to me, hey, Pastor, I'm going through a real hard time. Come on, remember Jesus. Get on with your life. You see how that could come across as being shallow and unsympathetic. And we're not just saying, speak some shallow statement, just remember Jesus Christ and go, you know, live the life, as it were. We're not simply trying to tell people a phrase. It's not a magic charm. But I can tell you this. Whatever trial you go through, if you will sit down and say, let us remember Jesus. Let us think about who he is and what he's promised. That there's nothing more loving and nothing deeper than that. That's the most sympathetic thing, the most important thing you could do. Hey, I know you're going through trials, and I know we're going to have to figure out what are some of the answers, but before we do anything, let's just do a quick Bible study, and let's talk about Jesus. Let's get our mind focused correctly. You see, in our relationship with Christ, we find everything necessary to live a life that pleases God, and that means that we can endure whatever this world throws at us. In John 10:10, Jesus made a favorite statement of mine. He says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But Jesus also promised something that we already looked at. That sounds pretty cool. How many of you like this? Sign me up for that. In John 16:33, we already read it. In this world, you will have what? Troubles, trials, tribulations. You know those two statements are not at odds with one another? You can have the abundant life while going through trials. How can I say that? Because Jesus said they're both possible. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And by the way, you will have trials in this life. They're not at odds, but they do tell us something that is true about the abundant life that we will experience suffering. Yet God has promised everything that we need to go through that. Another favorite verse of mine is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where we read this, seeing that his, God's divine power, has granted to us just about everything we need. No, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you want to have a life, and do you want it to be a godly life? Well, look to God, because he's given you everything you need. He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Beloved, the key substance of this provision is simply this. Will you continually walk with Christ? Will you have his abiding presence in your life by means of his Holy Spirit dwelling within you? Jesus made another statement, all these statements that we hear over and over, but bringing them together, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who remains in me, who abides with me, he who dwells with me, and I in him, what will happen? Well, he will bear much fruit. And then here's the warning. Apart from me, you may think you're something, but you're not. Apart from me, you may think you got enough intestinal fortitude to endure whatever grime and nastiness comes your way. But apart from me, you can do absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably, what? Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nada. I ran out of words. Beloved, we have the best We had best make sure that we are abiding with Christ. That's the same thing. Can I tell you something? Abiding with Christ is the same thing as remembering Jesus Christ. You're in the home with Christ. You're at home with Christ. You love to dwell with Christ. Eddie took a nap. We put him down before the maples. He usually takes an hour and a half, maybe 2 hour nap, and put him down at 1:30. We got back at 4:30 and he was still asleep. Time change, thanks. And got him up. And you know, I woke him up because we had to come to church, and I needed him to have a little time to wake up. I said, "Hey, buddy, how are you doing?" And he wakes up and he says, "Abba, hold me." And he says, and then he says, "Let's go out," which means he wants to come out of the bed. So I picked him up and we cuddled on the couch, which is a great thing for grandpa, cuddle with a grandchild. And we were abiding. He's at home with grandpa. We got to be at home with Christ. That he's just the one, I just want to cuddle with him, as it were. I wish we could strike that from, I'm not writing a book called Cuddling with Jesus, okay? But the idea of being at home with Jesus is here, remaining in Christ, having the word of Christ so richly dwell within us, that affects every decision we make. Beloved, if we find ourselves constantly complaining about the things we're going through in this world, the trials, if we find ourselves constantly in discouragement by what we are going through, then I can tell you this, you're not rightly remembering Jesus. That's where we start, step number one. There's six of them, and we're just talking about number one. I'm not going to give you all six tonight. I've given you plenty to think about, right? You need to rightly reflect on the fact that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised again from the dead according to the Scriptures, just as he said, 1 Corinthians 15. So let me ask you, as we close, are you remembering Christ in your trials? Are you remembering him? Are you encouraging others to remember Christ in the midst of their trials when somebody says, "I got all this bad stuff going on. What do you think about that?" Your response ought to be, "Let's remember Jesus. Let's remember him." This is what we are commanded right here in verse 8. As we wrap up this first consideration, how we can faithfully endure suffering, let me ask you a couple of questions. And I know we have just a few moments, but if you'll bear with me, I'm out of gas talking, so you got to do some talking now. Why do you suppose we are so prone to forget Christ in the sense that his presence does not affect our daily decision making, especially during trials? Why are we like this? Anybody have some input on that?
Because we're
sinners. Okay, there's a sin issue going on, right? Okay, there is sin, and that ought to remind us that we need to always make sure we're confessing our sin, bringing our sin before God, because then that will help us overcome that. You can think of other things. What's that?
The world.
Okay, the world bombards us with anything but remembering Christ, right? They want you to remember Toyota. They want you to remember Gillette shaving cream, whatever it is, right? They got all these things they want you to remember. They want you to remember more malignant things than that, but there's nothing in this world that really tries to focus you on Christ. What else?
He's given us free will to make those decisions.
Okay, yeah. I think God allows us to make these very poor decisions as a reminder that we make very poor decisions when we are not connected to Christ. And we forget that, yes.
We're also undisciplined to sin toward.
That's correct. So back to John 15:5, if you do not abide with Christ, you will forget Christ. Right? Out of sight. How do you finish that one? Out of mind. Keep him in your sight. Isn't that what Hebrews said? Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Out of sight, out of mind. That's good. Does somebody else have a hand up? So you can think about some of these. Why are we so prone to forget? Because we are prone to forget, which means that we need to be busy reminding ourselves and reminding one another. So, second question, how can we faithfully remember him so that we can endure suffering with integrity? What are some things that we can do? And we're going to talk about some more, but I'm just getting you kind of thinking through this. How can you faithfully remember Jesus? We actually have answered that to a certain extent already, right? Kathy just said, You know, out of sight, out of mind. Well, I said out of sight, out of mind, but if we have to abide with Christ, what is your devotional life like? Do you spend time reading the Word? Can I say it this way? Do you read the Word with Jesus? Anybody, believer or unbeliever, can read the Bible. And a believer can read the Bible and not be with Jesus. You have to make sure you are, Lord, I need your presence here. I need to understand your Word. Open your Word that I may behold beautiful, wonderful things therein. It's got to be your prayer. What other things might you suggest? Yes. Okay. So I love that word, of course. One of my favorite words is be intentional. You have to intentionally plan. If you don't plan to spend time with Christ, guess what happens? Isn't it amazing that the one who ought to be, and we know he is to be, the most important person in our life, is also the first one that gets brushed to the side when what happens? Anything of this life. Right? Everything gets pushed to the, or Christ gets pushed to the side, and we get ourselves focused on our problems and our trials and our issues, and we forget to bring Christ back into it. You have a comment?
Also faithfully taking the breaking of bread.
Interesting that the breaking of bread is, in a sense, the remembering of these two things we just read about, that he is God, he died for our sins, he rose again, but also that he was human. We're partaking of the symbolic of his body and his blood, memorialized that he was flesh who died for us, but also God who died in our stead. So we can think through, we're going to answer some of these questions. I love the statement with integrity. And Candace, thank you for the idea that we bring other people in. Can I tell you the most hideous evil that exists in this room? The most hideous evil, it does exist in this room that will keep you from trying to put number two into practice and issues of accountability into practice. It is the very sin that brought Lucifer down. Pride, pride, pride. Every one of us in this room still deals with battles against pride. I don't want people to know what I'm going through. I don't want people to have some kind of a character of me that, other than what the mask I put out in front. Pride will keep you from dwelling with Christ the way you ought to. Get involved personally in the Word, get involved corporately in the Word, and keep one another accountable. And you can answer any of these, but this is the last one. How can we help others remember Jesus, remember him, without seeming insensitive or unloving?
Pray with them.
Excellent. Right?
What's
it? Love them. Okay.
Talk about Christ.
Preach at them. Preach at them or preach with them. I don't know. Okay. I'm kind of putting these up. These are things that we're going to see even more specific, definitive answers as we go through these particular verses. We are called to remember personally, and then because of this, these statements, we have a duty to remind others of those things we are reminding ourselves of. Because as I firmly believe, and I shared this a moment ago, when Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, he's speaking to himself every bit as much as he's speaking to Timothy. He knows what's about to come his way, and he's reminding himself, and now he's reminding Timothy. So here's what I'll leave you with. Remember Jesus Christ personally. Make sure you understand who he is, God in the flesh, come to pay the price for our sin, fully God, but also fully human, who is able to sympathize with everything you're going through. If you remember him, you can endure all kinds of suffering. So let's consider and remember Jesus. Anybody have anything else they want to add before we close? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text tonight. We thank you for its simplicity, and yet we, as we've been digging into it, we thank you for its profundity. We thank you that it speaks to us of so much more than just what we can quickly go over on the surface. We know that we are speaking about Jesus Christ, the most extraordinary person that we could ever know, because he is God and he is man, because he is our Savior and he is our Lord. We pray that these things would constantly come up in the forefront of our minds, that every decision we make would be that which considers Jesus, remembers Jesus. Even as we considered this morning that whether we eat or drink, we are to do all to the glory of God, we thank you that that's akin to remembering Jesus. Will what I'm about to do bring glory to Christ? And so, Father, we pray that you will enable us to remember Jesus all the more this week, to make note of him in everything that we do. Lord, that you would prepare us as we go through this part of this book, this letter, to be just delighted that you've called us to remember and what we get to remember, so that we might be faithful to serve you, to love you, to know you, to make you known regardless of our circumstances. And all to your glory, we ask and pray in Jesus' name.